Let's read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, beginning to read at verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And now to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, and let's read from verse 11 to verse 16. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And may God add a blessing to his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
As Acts chapter 3 begins, God has sovereignly caused his church to have the favour of the people, a remarkable providence which secured it in its infancy. But between here and the opening of chapter 8, we will observe a considerable change, eventually leading to the persecution and dispersion of that church. And it all begins with a miracle. Peter and John go to the temple, still at this time observing the Jewish law and Jewish modes of worship. En route, they meet a crippled beggar who is miraculously healed. A miracle, one said, far different from the spurious claims of today. A well-known, lifelong invalid is categorically and conclusively restored in an instant of time. We then thought upon this as a type of salvation. Isaiah speaks of that process being like the healing of the lame. Like that man, lame from birth, so the natural man is born in sin from the start. And though he may be carried about, he has no means of walking himself, no means of healing himself. Like that man, the sinner lies all his life within sight and sound of God's presence, within sight and sound of the gateway to life, but is utterly incapable of moving an inch toward it in his own strength. He cries continually, but he cries to the wrong people, and he cries for the wrong thing, only for the amelioration of his circumstances, and fails to ask of the one thing needful, namely the restoration of his mobility. Until at length God sends his servants who can minister that truth and lead the individual to faith and help them up, whereupon regenerated and converted and saved, they go walking and leaping and praising God in that narrow way which leads to life eternal. And we compared that man's eventual entry into the temple to our ultimate reception into glory, when all the citizens of heaven will be filled with wonder and amazement at the transformation which has happened to us, and at our admittance, and at our glorification. But now we return to the real life circumstance before us in the third chapter of Acts. And we find that this man, coming into the temple with such a noise and commotion, the people's attention is attracted. And soon they're all crowding around because they know this man. Very probably they had all passed him that very day and either given him some small financial contribution or perhaps walked by ignoring him. But here he is, that selfsame man, walking and jumping about for the first time in 40 years. And clinging on to two characters who look strangely familiar. It's Peter and John. It's two of that strange group of Galileans who had been involved in that Pentecost Day incident. That vociferous preacher and speaker of foreign tongues. No wonder they all gather round, staring. What's going on this time? Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? Oh, what opportunity Peter and John had right now to obtain not only the favour, but also the praise and the acclamation and the awe of the people. Oh, they could have set themselves up as some great thing. They could have had the stunned crowds following them around. This seems to be the ploy of modern day so-called faith healers, doesn't it? They have their names blazoned across the advertisements and put in the local papers, and on the handouts. They try to attract a big following, financial support from America. And my friends, these are false miracle workers. How much more success and adulation might Peter and John have obtained doing the genuine thing? But Peter denies it all in his very first sentence. Why look ye so earnestly on us? There is another more subtle form of this self-aggrandisement, even within evangelicalism. How often do we hear talk of how many conversions a particular man has had, how many people made decisions while he was preaching, how many baptisms they've conducted. We hear people say, oh, well, I was saved under Mr. So-and-so. I was brought to faith by Mr. So-and-so's preaching, you know. It's all misplaced praise. It's all misdirected honour. It is to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. It was not Peter and John who did this miracle of healing. It's not the preacher, it's not the Christian who brings salvation to the unbeliever. It is all of God, of course it is. We are no more able to personally save another than we are to heal those that cannot walk. Indeed, we are perhaps less able to grant salvation. My friends, though this building were to be filled to the gallery with earnest, attentive, and seeking sinners, I could not save one of them. Not one of them. Not by any amount of persuasion or oration. And if one should be saved, I could accept no responsibility. Of course not. Of course not. No, the example of Peter and John stands as a lesson to us all. The attitude must ever be with the psalmist in Psalm 115, who says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." Why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? It was not on account of Peter and John's power. It was not on account of Peter and John's holiness. And it is a great comfort for us to know that it is God who saves, and God who gives the increase, and God who does the mighty works. Because if it was dependent upon our power or dependent upon our holiness, in what a sorry state we would be. If our effectiveness as Christians, if our service for the Lord required us to have sufficient personal ability, or required that we first met God's standard of holiness, well, what chance would we stand? None at all. And yet we find, praise God, that he is pleased to use the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised things in order to accomplish his purposes and do his work. We are but instruments, each one of us, on times very lowly, very humble instruments, but the power, the skill lies with the one who wields that instrument and manipulates the tool. God is able. In fact, God is pleased. God delights to take the humblest of vessels and to make it a vessel unto honor and meet for his service. It is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And what a relief it is to know. This was the first point that Peter and John were in earnest to make to the crowd. But that brings us to Peter's second sermon, a sermon which occupies the rest of this chapter from verse 12 to 26. And he uses this miracle which the people had seen to good effect as an opening for the gospel message. Now, as perhaps you glance down this portion or read it in your free time, you'll notice that there are many similarities between this sermon and the previous one in chapter 2. And I should just like to highlight some of the points of overlap, because it's very significant. One or two comparative references then. Chapter 3, verse 13, "Whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go, but ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life." Listen to chapter 2, verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Chapter 3, verse 15. "Whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Chapter 2, verse 32. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Now another example. Chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Compare that with chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Just one more example. Chapter 3, verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Listen to chapter 2, verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And perhaps you can spot other similarities too. Well now, what do we say concerning this apparent repetition? Is it merely the idle duplication of words? No, it is not. Yet the fact is that here is Peter, just a few weeks on from Pentecost, preaching essentially the same message. Well, what are we to learn from that? Well, the fundamental truth is this. There is only one message. There is only one gospel. And we will find Peter preaching essentially this same sermon again and again in the book of Acts, there at Pentecost, here again in Solomon's porch. We'll hear him preach it again to the Sanhedrin in chapter 5, and again to the household of Cornelius in chapter 10. We'll hear Stephen preach it with a few more Old Testament references in chapter 7. We'll hear Paul preach it in his words in chapter 13. The speaker varies. The occasion varies. The audience varies. The form of words varies. But the message is changeless and constant. There is a godly constancy and consistency about what these men preached. And why is that so? Because the message was greater than the men. Of course it was. Whether it was Peter or Paul or Stephen or any other of the apostles who gave the word itself was greater. The message of the gospel was greater. The message was divine, was as immutable as God who gave it, was forever settled in heaven. And it remains so to this day. And we could confidently take these words, such as are found in these chapters, preached by early Christians and apostles. We could cast these sermons into words suitable for an English audience rather than a Jewish audience, and you know, it would remain perfectly relevant, perfectly up to date, perfectly true. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the message of the gospel. We can't improve upon it. We can't better it. It cannot, it must not be changed. Oh, alas, that so many in this age have the temerity to do so. Faced with such a section as these preached by Peter, oh, they would not deliver it like that. Oh, certainly not. No, that's a sure way to turn folk away. They will try and dilute the shame and the awfulness of the crucifixion. They will remove the truth of God's sovereignty and penal substitution. Oh, we can't talk about that in these days. They'll backpedal on the question of repentance, of conversion, of baptism. They would never quote so many scriptures as did Peter for fear of gainsayers. They would evade any imputation of guilt on the hearers for fear of causing offence. No, they would certainly not preach as did Peter. Oh, my friends, is this to honour God? Is this how to magnify His word? No, it is not. Are we wiser than God? Are we wiser than those apostles whom He inspired in the early days of the church? No. They were unashamed to preach the same message again and again and again as the years rolled into decades, rolled into centuries. And now those years have rolled into millennia. And we still unashamedly preach the same sermon. Those early saints knew that they had got one name to proclaim, one message to broadcast, one truth to declare, and this is what they did. To male and female, in city street and temple courts, to Jews and Gentiles, to learned and ignorant, to the greatest, to the least. And this was the preaching that God owned and God blessed and God used to the salvation of many thousands of people. And we gladly follow the same pattern. This then is what we are taught by the similarities between these sermons. Well, let me now bring your attention to those points which receive greater emphasis in chapter 3. And first in verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus. It was of vital importance that the disciples showed that they were not setters forth of strange gods, or of new gods, or of novelty religion. But they were at pains to demonstrate that the truth they were declaring was a direct continuation and a fulfillment of what the Old Testament had said. Previously, Peter used a quotation from Joel to show it. And here, he uses God's great title by which he first declared himself. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. The God of our fathers, says Peter. It's the same God. It's the one, the true, the immutable God who remains in focus. The God who, through Abraham, gave an illustration of the sacrifice of his son. The God who showed to Jacob a ladder linking earth to heaven, the angels ascending and descending upon it, a type of the mediator, the Son of Man who would reconcile man to God. It is this same God who has now, by fulfilling those things, glorified his Son, Jesus Christ. Has given his Son, Jesus Christ, has delivered him up, has glorified him and accepted his finished work. Glorified him by signs and wonders and voices from heaven, by the testimony of the prophets, by the witness of the apostles. And yet, in stark contrast to that divine approbation, Peter goes on, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Here's an interesting insight into the part played by that man, Pontius Pilate, the procurator of Judea at this time. We read that account earlier in Matthew 27. And the great quandary, the dreadful dilemma in which that vacillating man was caught. Peter tells us here, granted a divine insight, that he was determined to let him go. And yet, how weak a thing is human determination. How woefully short it fell. It was insufficient to defy the baying crowds who clamoured for Christ's death. It would never counter the will and purposes of God. But for all his weakness and vacillation, Peter here shows that Pilate's part was negligible in comparison with the Jews. Verse 14, ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. The apostle here introduces two wonderful titles of the Lord Jesus. One we have met before in chapter 2, verse 27, and that quote from the Psalms, the Holy One. To this is added the just. You notice how both those words are prefixed by a definite article. The Holy One. The Just. Both names conveying a sense of Christ's uniqueness and his preeminence. There is none holy as the Lord, reads a verse of the Old Testament. And yet without reservation, Christ is here called the Holy One. Because he is the Lord, because he is one with that God of whom the original verse was spoken. And the just. The word in its original means right, equitable, equal to the law, and therefore innocent. It's remarkable, but it's that very word used of Christ by Pilate and by Pilate's wife. We read it there in Matthew 27. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Pilate too. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." There is a truth and a falsehood in that statement. "I am innocent," said Pilate, and in that he lied. "He is a just person," he said of Christ, and in that he spake true. For before him at that time, albeit arrayed in purple robe and mocked with that crown of thorn, before him stood the just, the only one of whom it could be said he was equal to all the law, the only one of whom it could be said he was innocent by every standard, the only one of whom it could be said he washed his hands in innocency, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. It was Jesus, the Christ, the Holy One, and the Just. To continue with verse 14, "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." And this is a true statement of fact. We read the detail there in Matthew 27. We could have read the same details in any one of the Gospels, all four of them recorded. It was tradition that Pilate would indulge the people by granting them a feast day prisoner release. The prisoner of their choice would be granted an unconditional pardon and set at liberty. And Pilate, godless Gentile as he was, nominated Jesus of Nazareth. He was determined to let him go, and he tried to use this little tradition to his advantage. And in an attempt to throw the decision, to skew the vote, to secure Jesus' release, he presents as an alternative a most despicable and notorious man. This Barabbas. He could think of no one worse in all the cells in Jerusalem. And he presents to the people this choice: Jesus, who is called the Christ, or this Barabbas, the blackest of criminals I can think to name. And the Jews en masse chose Barabbas. They clamored to save Barabbas. Barabbas, whom Matthew calls a notable prisoner, notorious, whom Mark calls an insurrectionist and a murderer, to whom Luke adds the charge of sedition, whilst John concludes, "Now Barabbas was a robber." And this was the people's choice. Confronted with God incarnate, with the Lord of glory in human form, and this Barabbas, the very vilest and worst of sinners, their choice, their preference, their desire was for Barabbas. How typical are they of humanity in general? Humanity who love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. As the prophet said concerning Christ, he hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This is the response of the natural man, you see. This is the reaction of an unregenerate heart towards God in Christ. No beauty, no desire, nothing that the carnal man would be drawn to, humanly speaking, but rather rejection, deprecation. And had we, in our pre-conversion days, have been there in that crowd, have been presented personally with the same choice as were those Jews, we would ultimately have sided with them. And infamous Barabbas. It is the state of man's heart there revealed. And desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. And killed the Prince of Life. Here is another title given to the Lord Jesus, one which doubtless we love, one which has been taken up as a theme by so many hymn writers. And I discovered in study that there is a great depth of meaning in this word prince. The same Greek word is translated in Hebrews 2, verse 10, as captain. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It's the same word, prince, captain. It's translated in another way in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The word author there in Hebrews 12 verse 2 is the same with prince and captain. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Life. He is the captain of life. He is the author of life. Now, does not this illuminate and expand this wonderful epithet? He is the source and the giver. He is the ruler and sustainer and leader and primate of life. The Father, we read, hath given him to have life in himself. This is the true nature of the Lord Jesus. But what did we read there in verse 15? And killed the Prince of Life. Oh, do you see the contrast there? Do you see the irony? And killed the Prince of Life. Well, is there some mistake? Was there some mistake? Had the purposes of God come to naught? Was Christ's power gone awry? Was he not the Prince of Life as he claimed? No. For as the Prince of Life, we read, no man had power to take his life from him, but he laid it down of himself. He laid it down for the sheep. And of course, as the Prince of Life, he hath power to take it up again. It is not possible that death should be holden of him, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Verse 15 continues. He was the Prince of Life, declared to be so with power by that resurrection from the dead. Verse 16, and his name through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Well, we need to be a little careful here with these pronouns. The word him and his are used very often. So let's substitute Christ, where Christ is intended, and let's substitute the lame man, where he is intended. What do we get? Verse 16 again. And Christ's name, through faith in Christ's name, hath made this lame man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Christ hath given this lame man this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. This is a verse to which we have previously made reference to show that true faith came to that crippled beggar as part of his healing. His coming to faith was integral to his coming to health. But let us note very carefully the order in which these things are mentioned, for here is the explanation of the miracle as given to us by Peter, who was there. And first we read, and Christ's name hath made this man strong. That comes first. Christ's name. Now, it was not that some potency or magic resided in the mere utterance of Christ's earthly name, in the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth. No. What it means is this: Christ's name is but a summary of his person, is but a summary of his power. When Peter and John used the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were saying that this work is being done by the Lord Jesus Christ, by him, through us. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, with all that those names mean. He is the Holy One and the Just, with all that those words convey. He is the Prince of Life, with all that that title signifies. He is the one. And he is the power which healed the invalid. Of course it must be so. He who is the Prince of Life, who has power over life and death, of course of necessity must have power over man's physical body, to grant movement, to grant physical health. Christ made this man strong. Peter and John were merely acting as his agents. They were bringing his power and his name to bear. Christ healed the man. That is the first thing. That is the divine aspect. But secondly, we are shown the human aspect. Through faith in Christ's name is this man made strong. Through faith in his name. That lame man had to exercise faith. He had, in that moment of Peter's command, to believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth had power on earth to restore his body. Indeed, he had to believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Son of God, was no less than God in power, in person, in deity. And this he did believe, which is why, upon leaping to his feet, we saw he went praising, not in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he went praising God. Praising God in Christ, because he saw the unity of the Trinity. That man exercised faith. That man believed God. That man had faith in Christ's name, and that faith made him whole. First, the divine aspect, Christ's name. Secondly, the human aspect, through faith in his name.
But were we to leave it there, we would have elevated man to an equal footing with the Lord Jesus. If both aspects were necessary, if this man must do something in his own strength in order to be healed, why then, he could, by believing or not believing, have altered the purposes and will of God. And this cannot be so. Indeed, it is not so. Because thirdly, we are told the source of that man's faith. Yea, the faith which is by Christ hath given him this perfect soundness. Faith which is by Christ. Where did that man's faith come from? From whence came the power to believe? He could not raise it up in himself. He could not raise it up or stir it up or produce it in his own fallen heart. Of course not. That faith came from God. It was faith imparted by Christ. It was faith by him. That was where the man's faith came from. And this, of course, leads to two applications. A first and practical application concerns, again, these so-called modern healings. Very many distressed and needy persons, desperate for relief from their ailments, are turned away, unheeded and unhelped, by those charlatans who blame the failure of a healing on a lack of faith on the part of the patient. Perhaps you've heard it. There's a well-known Christian author who's paralyzed, who has been to many, or at one stage went to many healing meetings in an attempt to be restored, and on the complete failure of anyone to heal her, was told it was on account of lack of faith. And so poor folk in this category go away, their latter state worse than the first, ill in body, added to which depressed in spirit, to think that their faith is too small to heal them. That their faith is at fault, that they don't have power sufficient to believe and be healed. When, of course, the real cause is that those alleged miracle workers are fraudsters. And yet, these fraudsters will turn to the New Testament and say, well, look, these miracles of early New Testament times wrought by Christ and his apostles, they required the people to express faith, to raise faith. Thy faith has healed thee, says Christ on a number of occasions. What are we to believe by that? That sinful, disabled persons mustered up sufficient self-belief to save themselves, to heal themselves? Of course not. God gave them faith first, and then the healing too. It was all of his power. And for a second, spiritual application, let us again compare this miracle of healing to the greater miracle of salvation. From whence did our salvation come? How was I saved? How were you saved? Where did that salvation come from? Well, it came from the captain of salvation, didn't it? From the Prince of Life, the Prince not only of physical life, but of spiritual and eternal life. He is the prime mover. His grace, his sovereignty, his election, his love brought our salvation and made us whole again. And how was that salvation procured? By our exercise of faith. Yes, we trusted in his name. We believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved. We cried out, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord to the saving of our soul. Our human responsibility. So then, was our salvation as much to do with us as it was to do with God? Were we the deciding factor in it? I ask, from whence came our heart belief? From whence came our faith? It was faith by him, wrought by him, imparted by him. You see, the Prince of Life, not only is he the captain of our salvation, the prime mover in our salvation, he is also the author of our faith. He began our faith. He imparted our faith. It's all of grace. Here then, in Acts 3:16 is an echo of Ephesians 2 verse 8, which says, "For by grace are ye saved," the Godward aspect, "through faith," the manward aspect. And whence came that faith? That not of yourselves. It too is the gift of God. Oh, my friends, our salvation did not and does not depend upon us, upon our meagre strength, upon our lame and halting hearts. It is all of grace, praise God. Salvation is of the Lord. And because of that wonderful fact, because it is all of him, we may rest assured of perfect soundness, spiritually and eternally. May God bless his word. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn takes the words of one of our verses, "And did the holy and the just, the sovereign of the skies, stoop down to wretchedness and dust, that guilty worms might rise." Hymn 204.
Oh.
Lord God, we thank thee for the wonderful truth that we have been able to consider even this evening from thy word, and we ask that it will be sealed to every heart and re-preached in our remembrance as we go forward. And Lord God, we ask that in all these things, thy Son, our Saviour, the Holy One, the Just, the Prince of Life, the Captain of our salvation, the Author of our faith, whom all the most glorious names of wisdom, love, and power fail to set forth, grant that he may be honoured and glorified in all that we do, and all that we preach, and all that we believe, as we ask these our prayers for his great name's sake. Amen.
Amen.